Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the book of Genesis. We thank you for Genesis 38. And we pray that, Holy Spirit, you would open the eyes of our understanding and flood us with heavenly light. Open our hearts and speak to us in such a way that what we receive from you is lasting. Lasting in its impact upon our lives, the way we live, and the way we love you, and the way we love others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Genesis, as you know, studying the life of Joseph, and we're moving through chapter by chapter. And we have come to chapter 38, and in chapter 39 we'll find Joseph in the house of Potiphar. His brothers have taken him and sold him into slavery. So as we come, having seen the plot against Joseph by his brethren, as we come to chapter 38, we come to what I call the perversion of Judah. Then we'll go on to see the priest and his wife in chapter 39, and we'll get back to Joseph. But we have this interlude in the life of Judah. And you may wonder why it is here. Almost all of the sons of Jacob were problem children. Jacob, it tells us, if we look at his children, we realize that Jacob must have spent too much of his time in Paddan Aram working on becoming wealthy and working on his relationship with Laban, which was a means to wealth. He spent more time working on that than he did on his children. As a result, all of his sons are problem children. And in Genesis 18:19, we read, "For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." God, in knowing us and allowing us to know him, wants that relationship to flow through us and into our children so that parents can raise up godly individuals who will live their lives for the glory of God. Jacob did not do that, and it seems that the fruit of it is really coming forth now. We've already seen a lot of it in the lives of three of his sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, so far. This chapter deals with Judah, his son Judah. It is, in many ways, a very unpleasant chapter. In fact, J. Vernon McGee described this chapter like this. He said, "This chapter seems about as necessary as a fifth leg on a cow. After you have read the chapter, you may wish that it had been left out of the Bible," end quote. I love J. Vernon McGee. I love thoughts that he has like that. And I have to agree with him that it is a very weird chapter. But I do not agree with him that it's not necessary. Nor do I agree with him that it should be left out of the Bible. So I have to prove to you why, don't I? So I have my work cut out for me. The importance of this chapter has to do, in the largest sense, with the connection of the tribe of Judah to Jesus Christ. That is the first place your mind should go when you think about it. Because we're following now the life of Joseph, and chronologically, it's as if you are watching a movie and you're following along the life of Joseph. Chronologically, while he goes off into slavery, suddenly the screen fades to black, and onto the screen comes some events in the life of his brother. And then the screen fades to black, and back onto the screen comes Joseph, and we're following his life again. Look at it like that. So this is a part of the life of Joseph. It's going to be woven in such a way that Judah will find himself in front of Joseph years from now, down in Egypt. All of his brothers will. So understand its importance as the background for the tribe of Judah, which is of great importance as it relates to Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:5 says that Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. David was a descendant of Judah. And so this is the story of Judah, whose line will be the kingly line of Israel. Turn in your Bible. Hold your place in chapter 38. Turn in your Bible to Genesis 49:10. There's a fascinating statement. Jacob is prophesying. He's handing out different blessings, and he's at once under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit prophesying of things to come and what's going to happen with the different tribes. And he says this in 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, the ruling authority, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until," and this strange thing, "until Shiloh comes. And to him will be the obedience of all the people," or all the nations. So here is a prophecy. This prophecy was in part fulfilled in the life of David as he ruled so many people as king and as one from the tribe of Judah. However, most scholars agree that this is a very clear-cut prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. And you find it to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ when the authority to rule themselves is taken away from Israel by the Romans. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Right at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ to Israel, Rome took away the scepter from Israel to govern themselves. Shiloh coming. That was the coming of Jesus Christ. So by the time Jesus Christ came, the ability, the scepter, the ability to govern themselves had been taken away from them. And so that ability, that authority would not be taken away from them until Shiloh comes. And when Jesus came, that was the case, thus fulfilling the prophecy. And ultimately unto him will be the obedience of the people. Either you will be saved by him and follow him for all of eternity, or every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and you will depart from extreme inner light in your interview with Jesus Christ to live forever in outer darkness in the exiles of hell. So all will obey him. The far-reaching effects of the prophecy in Genesis 49:10 are eternal. Thus the importance of Judah. Thus the focus of the Holy Spirit. So we come now to look at chapter 38, and I must tell you, this family is loaded with sin. In Genesis 38, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass at that time," at what time? At the time that Joseph was now taken away and had become a slave. At the time that Joseph is now a slave. "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." Now, there's a couple of things that are important here. At this time, Joseph is now gone, as far as they know, forever. And Reuben has been excluded from the rights of the firstborn, and it had been Jacob's intention to give that to Joseph. He's now gone. Reuben committed horrendous sin by going to bed with one of his father's wives. He is excluded from the rights of the firstborn. He's out of favor with Jacob permanently in that sense. And his brothers Simeon and Levi had committed mass murder. So they are out of favor with their father. That puts Judah now in line for the rights of the firstborn. Thus, we now come to focus on him. And he becomes an important character in that sense. And this chapter has some key players. There is Judah, who is the father of three sons in the chapter. There is his wife, who is a Canaanite, verse 2, named Shua. There is his three sons who are named Onan and Shelah, and there is his daughter-in-law who is named Tamar, and there is one other very important character, and he is found in verse 1. He is the first person in a relationship with Judah that we meet. He is, in fact, a Canaanite. He was not supposed to be hanging out with Canaanites. He is an Israelite. He was not to be mingling with them in that sense, but his best friend and his longest-lasting relationship in the chapter really is with this Canaanite friend, an ungodly friend. So here we begin to look at the chapter, and as it unfolds, we'll get acquainted with all these key players I've just listed off for you. It came to pass at that time that Judah, who is now the fourth generation, you could say, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now we look at the fourth generation, it's in danger of being swallowed up into the Canaanite society and effectively disappearing, and that is why God has allowed Joseph to already be escorted down into Egypt to set things up for the long-term survival of the whole family, who ends up being so sinful, God has to round them all up and take them down to Egypt to spare them effectively and save them from themselves. And I thank God that our God is a loving God who saves us, who knows how to save us from ourselves. So at this time, Judah departed from his brothers. So he leaves his brothers. And he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So he's off now hanging around with an ungodly Canaanite friend. And in verse 2, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and he went into her. It was forbidden to him to marry a Canaanite by God. Judah is the son of a man whose name is Jacob. Judah's father had literally seen God more than once in his life. Think of that. Judah's father had literally talked to God. God had talked to him more than once in his life. So his nearness to the living God, his knowledge of the living God is huge. And yet his best friend is a Canaanite. So as he's hanging around with his Canaanite friend, it's no wonder he ends up marrying a Canaanite woman. Bad company. If you are a Christian and your best friend is bad company, a non-believer, know this, it will take a heavy toll on your life. To hang around and have your fun with ungodly people will take the true joy out of your life, even though you think you're having fun, and you will have to pay the consequences. So he marries a Canaanite by the name of Shua. And in verse 3, so she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. She conceived again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. So in reading this, we realize in verse 1, it says he departed from his brothers. He didn't just depart geographically, he also departed basically in another way by integrating himself in with the Canaanite society. Then Judah, verse 6, notice the wording, took a wife. Someone is taken from her life, someone is taken from her house, someone is taken from her family, under the influence and the power that Judah has. So because of who he is, the influence and the power he has, and the way women are looked upon and treated in that society, someone is taken to be the wife of someone else. Her name is Tamar. But I want to point out to you the fact that even in the process, right up in the beginning, she is approached, she is summoned, and she is basically ordered to become the wife of this man, Ur. And that would be the beginning of her heartache. Now, if this man, Ur, was the godliest man around, and the handsomest man around, that would be the beginning of a great blessing, wouldn't it? But things don't turn out that way. So Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, Tamar would know a lot already about Judah. She would know that his best friend is a Canaanite. She would know that he married, though he was an Israelite, supposed to follow the one true living God, he married a Canaanite who did not worship the one true living God. So already she would know a lot about her father-in-law. She's going to learn a lot more as time goes on, and that will then explain her behavior as we move down into the chapter. Understand that. So, she is taken, and thus Judah is at the wedding of his son and his now daughter-in-law Tamar. And that is the beginning of the relationship with Judah and Tamar. She begins to know him as her father-in-law. We read in verse 7, "But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him." What a radical verse. Here's a man who's wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord kills him. That's it. I'm taking you out. You're done, buddy. Boom, he's dead. I don't know how God killed him. I don't know what his wickedness was. But I do know this. God knew. The eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the good and the evil. And he proved it in the life of He killed him. Now, maybe you're thinking right now, you know what? This is why I don't like studying the Old Testament. You know, people get killed by God. And it's radical. And I don't understand things. Well, you just have to take the whole Bible together. That's why you need to learn the entire Bible. You need to read, as a Christian, the entire Bible so you see how it all fits together and find out that God isn't just this God up there with a big club who, when he gets mad at people, slams them with the club and kills them. He always has a reason for killing people. He is a holy God and he hates sin. But he is also a loving God. And he loves to save sinners. But this guy then must have been pretty wicked, right? How do you think Tamar would feel? She is taken to be the wife of a man who is so wicked that God himself kills him. So what was her early marriage like? Full of wickedness that she's exposed to. We don't know what the wickedness was, but she would know more than we, right? Because a wife married to a wicked husband knows a good deal of his wickedness, even if he hides most of it from her. So she is married to this wicked man. And she is brought into the marriage by this man, Judah, who is supposed to be a follower of the one true God. So right up front, this woman has every reason to begin to hate the one true God. So, she's married. Judah is at the wedding. And now there's a funeral. And Judah would be at the funeral as they bury who was her husband and now is dead. So, what's going to happen now? In verse 8, Judah said to Onan, his other son, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." So for the first one didn't raise up an heir. Too busy being wicked. My personal conviction is that he was so immoral with other women and in his practices in his life. And this whole line of Judah is so important that God killed him. So he didn't give her any children. How many here have an NIV Bible tonight? Just want to know. You have to tell me. How many have a New King James? Okay. Those with a New King James are going to have to know what the NIV says. Those with the NIV already knows what it says. And Judah said to Onan, and by the way, this is one of the most abused passages in the Bible, so I'm just going to teach it right. And when you hit the abuse as you walk along in your Christian life, you'll know what's really teaching. I'm not going down that avenue. So Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her." This was known as a levirate marriage. In that society, when the firstborn son died and left a widow, the brother was obliged by their custom and some of their laws to go and marry his brother's widow so that he could raise up an inheritance and a seed for his brother. And this was a very important thing in that society. Later on, we will run into it in the law of Moses. There is provision for this very thing in the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, you're not forced to marry the widow. You are encouraged to do it as a noble thing. And it was looked upon as a noble thing. And if you didn't do it, God made provision. If there were was no one to step forward, God made provision for those women in numbers to have an inheritance in the land, because God gave them all land, and it was to be in the family and in the tribe, their land perpetually forever, as long as the people of Israel were there. So here comes Onan now, and he knows he's supposed to raise up an inheritance for his brother, and that his offspring is going to be his firstborn, if he had offspring, would be the one that would inherit the blessing from Judah. You understand? Long term. So we read that in verse 9, Onan knew that the heir would not be his, but rather his brother's, you see? And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. This is why we have children's church, folks. So the Bible goes on to say, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and he killed him also. Now, the also lends to my theory about his brother being very immoral, because he gets killed also. Now, the NIV is a little more stark than the New King James. The NIV says, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. So here this guy is in absolute, utter, direct rebellion to what he is supposed to be doing. And in the meantime, you can imagine the hurt in the heart of Tamar. So that her hurting, aching heart is only aching more and more with her encounters with this family. And the bitterness for Judah would be growing. So God killed Onan. One writer said, because Onan knew that he would not perpetuate his own name, but rather the family of the deceased, he selfishly avoided conception. Not only did he fail to honor his dead brother, but also in taking his brother's wife without producing offspring for his brother, he was stealing his brother's inheritance. Although he refused the responsibilities of the relationship, however, he was willing to take advantage of the pleasures. A problem that manifests itself in a number of ways in today's society. And as a result, he received God's judgment in return. That whole idea of taking advantage of a woman and her pleasure without taking any of the responsibility is something that still goes on in our society more than ever today. So that right there is something to give you heavy contemplation. So here we have two sons who are executed by the Lord, one for unspecified wickedness, the other for deliberate and rebellious rejection in the duty to marry a relative's widow, called a levirate marriage, as I mentioned to you. And in the process, this gains a rather dubious distinction for the line of Judah right up front here. Now in verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house, not his house, in your father's house, till my son Shelah is grown. Remain a widow. First he takes her. I want you to be my son's wife. Now he orders her to remain a widow. She's already been to two weddings with Judah where she married two of his sons, been to two funerals. You would think Judah would say, you know what, things haven't been working out so well for you. The best thing I can let you do is get away from this family. You're free to go. You're a widow. And, brethren, if you read your Bibles, you find out God has a heart for the widows. He really does. So, God having a heart for the widows, and that is spilled all the way across the pages of the Bible, you understand that one of the reasons he kills this guy is not only is he doing everything we've talked about, but he also has a heart for the widows. He has compassion for this woman. So rather than just letting her go, he says, all right, you remain a widow. That means she has to dress in a certain outfit, a widow's outfit. So she's confined to be single because of Judah's influence. She's confined to her father's house. He doesn't even let her live at his house. And she's confined to a certain mode of dress, and the years start rolling by, and she has to live like this. He says, now you live like this until my youngest son is grown up. Oh, great. So I have to wait till he grows up while I grow old, and then I get to marry this young guy when I'm old, and I haven't had very good luck with your first two wicked sons. So what's the guarantee that your next son is not going to be wicked as well? So to sort of encourage her in that direction, he says that he wants her to remain a widow in her father's house till my son is grown. Then he said, lest he also die like his brothers, implying, give me some time to work with him so that by the time he's grown up and marries you, he won't be wicked like his brothers and God won't kill him. So that you have to go through another wedding, another death, and another funeral. So trust me on this, baby. You just go live as I've told you, and when the time is right, I'm going to give you, because now she is his daughter-in-law. First he took her, and I'll give you to my son to be his bride. But you're going to have to wait. So in the process of time, it says Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And you know she went with a broken heart, full of a growing bitterness. And we read in verse 12, now in the process of time, so time goes by. The daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So now his two sons have died. Now his wife dies. He is now, interestingly enough, a widower. His daughter-in-law is a widow. He is a widower. The plot thickens. This whole thing is like the ultimate soap opera. So now his wife dies. So it says, Judah was comforted. Now watch this. And went up after he's comforted, gets over the fact that his wife has died. He goes on a business trip. Who does he go on the business trip with? His ungodly Canaanite friend, Hira, the Adullamite. So we read that in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted. And he went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah. So they go out of town on a business trip. It says right here, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, still hanging around this guy after all these years. This guy has a bad influence on him because the next thing we find is there's involvement with a prostitute, at least what they perceive to be a prostitute. So these guys, when they go out of business on business trips, they are involved with prostitutes. We know that. We see it in the passage. And it was told Tamar saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Now, something you need to know about this particular business trip, and that is that they're going up to shear sheep, and what the Canaanites did when they would shear the sheep is they would have these festivities where they would worship their pagan gods, and they would especially exalt the gods of fertility, the multiplication of the sheep, the shearing of the sheep, all the money they would earn. So it would be a time of these pagan cult, pagan fertility cult festivities and practices. And thus the shrine prostitutes of these pagan gods would be roaming around the streets and the areas and the cities where they went to shear the sheep. It was a big deal. And it was a big deal of immorality. Now, Tamar understands the character of her father-in-law. He's always hung around this ungodly man, this Canaanite man. He married a Canaanite wife, which was forbidden to him. His character is certainly not godly. He's on a business trip with this ungodly man. And ungodly men, when they go on business trips, very often are involved with prostitutes. And that goes on to this very moment. So it doesn't take a genius IQ for Tamar to figure out a way to get to him, because she is bitter, because time has been going by and he promised to give her Shelah, his son, to be her husband, and he has broken his promise. We find that out right now. In the process of time, they went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, verse 12, and in verse 13, it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." And that is why, everything I've told you, that is why, in verse 14, she takes off her widow's garment. She still has to dress as a widow after all this time. And she covered herself with a veil, which is what prostitutes did. And she wrapped herself and sat in an open place on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given, notice, not given to him as a wife. In other words, she waited all this time, she's lived this way, she's dressed this way, and Judah has broken his promise to give her this man as her husband, and it appears that he has no intention of giving him to her as her husband or giving her to him. And thus, as far as she can tell, she's going to live the rest of her life as a widow, dressing this way, and never have any kids. Plus, she's really bitter at Judah. So, she dresses up as a harlot. And as these two fellas are traveling along on their business trip, it says in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. So, she is out in the open. She would appear to be a shrine prostitute to him. Notice she does not approach him. He approaches her. Then he turned to her by the wayside and he said, "Please let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Somebody's thinking, if they're really sharp, they're thinking, "No, can we just stop right here?" Because I remember in our study earlier that Jacob went and he was with Laban and he wanted to marry Rachel. And on their wedding night, Laban pulls a switcheroo and he ends up marrying Leah. What is wrong with these people in the Bible? Can't they see or something? You know, we all forget that in Bible times, they didn't have glasses like we have. They didn't have contact lenses like we have. And this is just a very practical bit of insight that a lot of them really couldn't see that well. Think about it. Some of you, if you take your glasses off, can't see anything. My daughter, one night I went into her room, she's watching a movie. And this was a couple of years back, and she was 1 foot from the TV, and she's sitting there like this, watching this movie. And I said, "What are you doing 1 foot from the TV? Surely there's electronic rays coming out, they're going to fry you. I mean, just rub your hand over it, you feel the static, you know?" And she turns to me and she says, "Well, I'm sick of wearing my contacts. And so I took them off and I wanted to watch this movie. So the only way I can see it is to sit right here, 1 foot from the screen. And I've turned down the volume so it's not hurting my ears. So I'm having a good time. It may look weird to you, but I'm having fun." She couldn't see without her contacts. A lot of these people in the Bible couldn't see so well. So that's why a lot of these shenanigans can happen effectively, because they didn't have what we have. Just some practical insight to tuck away. Verse 16, he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Plus, she's all wrapped up, got a veil on. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He is soliciting her. She has done nothing to solicit him. And he said, I will send you a young goat from the flock. That's like a lot of money. That's what it translates to. So she said, well, I notice you don't have the goat with you. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge will I give you? So she said, I want your signet, and I want the cord it hangs on around your neck, and I want your staff that has all your emblems on it that identify you with the staff. I want three forms of ID. And I want them right now, or nothing's going to happen here. So you give me your signet and the cord and the staff. And thus what he did is he took this thing that hung on a special cord around his neck, the signet, and that was a cylinder seal that was used to seal contracts that wealthy men had in that part of the world at that time, so that you could be known just by your seal. And the cord that it hung on was special. So he's effectively being asked, and he's got the staff there with the emblems of his tribe and who he is. He's effectively being asked, I want your credit card, I want your driver's license, and I want your social security card. That's what he's effectively being asked for. So he gives it to her. And we read, then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Wow. Verse 19, so she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah, notice this, verse 20, Judah sent the young goat by the hand of who? His friend, the Adullamite. Oh, I get it. You want everybody to think you're godly. So you're not about to go back down there and go looking for this prostitute to get your stuff back, but your good, ungodly friend, Hira, who has no problem going down looking for a prostitute because you guys do that on business trips, he'll go down there and take the goat, come walking along with a goat. They're noisy, by the way. So he has no problem attracting attention, being identified with the prostitute if he finds her. What a hypocrite this Judah is. In other words, these guys sin together all the time. They're buddies and they're covering for each other. And that's the way sinful friendships are. You cover for each other. But listen, you can never cover it up from God. He always knows, and the Bible says your sin will find you out. How clever. I'll send Hira down with the goat to get my stuff. Because otherwise, also, what's he going to say? I'm leaving. I've got to go out of town. Wait a minute. You don't go out of town except when you shear sheep, and it's not that season. So, no problem. He's got it all set up so nobody's going to find out. The problem is, when Hira gets to Timnah, he did not find her. Verse 20, Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where's the harlot who was openly by the roadside? That would mean, where's the shrine prostitute? And they said, he's got this goat with him. So they said, there's no harlot in this place. Well, we were here on such and such a day. Well, right there on that day, there was no harlot in this place. We know this place. We know who they are. She's not here. So he returns to Judah, verse 22, and he says, I cannot find her. Can you imagine Judah? His heart starts pumping, boom, 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 boom. Sweat breaks out on his upper lip. What do you mean you can't find her? I can't find her. And so he said also, the men of the place said there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, well, then let her take this stuff for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat and you have not found her. In other words, okay, we're going to have to let it go because it is not good for one's reputation to go asking around everywhere for a certain prostitute. So as much as I hate to let those things go, we're going to have to just let it go. Otherwise, I'm going to be found out. And it came to pass, after about 3 months, Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, it takes a lot for me to restrain myself. I'm really getting the flesh right here with Judah. Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Excuse me, let her be burned? You burned her with your first son, who was so wicked God killed him. You burned her with your second son, who was so wicked God killed him. You burned her with your broken promise when you didn't give her your third son. You burned her when you used her as a prostitute. You've already burned her four times. Bring her out and let's burn her. You've got your nerve, buddy. You know something? There's people out there that are like this, and they think they can get away with it. And he just assumes everybody in the camp, everybody in his village knows him as this man of God. So the moment, get the picture, the moment he says, bring her out, let's burn her, immediately a huge crowd would gather. So he says, bring her out and let her be burned. Verse 25, when she was brought out and there's this huge crowd, they're getting ready to burn her alive. She sent to her father-in-law. She says, bring him here to me. I have something to say to him before he has me burned. So in front of all these people, she says, Judah, I need to talk to you before you burn me. Got a couple of things here I want to ask you a few questions about. And she brings it out. By the man to whom these belong, I am with child. By the way, she's pregnant with twins, so at 3 months she's big. I am with child by the man to whom these belong. And she said, please determine. And everybody's looking at this point. They're all crowding in to see who this stuff belongs to. Please determine. You can hear her raising her voice. Who these things belong to, the signet, the cord, and the staff. And Judah acknowledged them. Meltdown time. Be sure your sin will find you out, the Bible says. Judah acknowledged them and he said, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. So he never lay with her again. That is an important detail because it answers to the question that it would ultimately arise after she has the boys. They're his boys. They're his sons. So did he take her as his wife or what? I mean, let's face it, this is a messed up chapter. It's a messed up people. You never knew her again. The Holy Spirit puts that in there just to let us know that he effectively did not take her as his wife, but he was the father. So for the rest of her life with her boys, as long as Judah was alive, he's the father, he's the dad. Can you imagine how weird the explanations that would have to be made? So he never knew her again. And he said, she's more righteous than I because of her attention to the inheritance rights of the family line and because of his shameful neglect thereof specifically. Now it came, and obviously at that point, the death sentence by fire is rescinded. I think this whole idea of burning her today is a little extreme. We're going to let that go. In fact, why don't we drop this whole thing and everybody break up, go back to your homes. We'll handle the rest of this. This has been a very hard day for all of us. And you can imagine the shame. Now it came to pass, focuses off Judah back to Tamar. Verse 27, now it came to pass at the time for giving birth, that behold, of all things, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. I have to confess, I've read over this for years and thought, what is up with the midwife grabbing this little tiny hand and tying a thread around it and yelling out, this hand came out first, so I'm tying a thread on it. Hello. They're twins. Dawns on me after all these years of studying the Bible. They're twins. And the firstborn is the one who gets the family inheritance. This whole chapter is revolving around this whole issue of the firstborn. So she seeks to move quickly to mark their twins. To mark, they're going to look alike. They're evidently going to be identical twins. And if they are, how are you going to tell them apart, especially as little babies, when, you know, who was born first, you know, in the hustle and the bustle of these babies coming into the world. Oh, I forgot which one landed first. So she ties a string around his little hand. That's why she does it. Whew, the hand goes back in. And suddenly, the other baby, we read in verse 29, it says, then it happened. He drew back his hand, and his brother poof, popped out unexpectedly. And she said to him, how did you break through? That's what he's going to answer her. How did you do that? And so the baby's going to say, and she says, this breach be upon you. Therefore, his name is called Perez. The name means breach or pushing through. He ends up being the firstborn instead of the other one. And just an odd turn of events. Sovereign God. Firstborn of the twins. Born of prostitution and incest to Tamar. And nevertheless, he ends up being in the messianic line of Jesus Christ, which went down through Boaz and Ruth and King David and on down. We read in verse 30 afterward that his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand. He is now not the firstborn, but the second. And his name was called Zerah. So the importance of the chapter is background for the tribe of Judah. The chapter is obviously filled with sin. The origins of the tribe of Judah obviously filled with sin and deceit and all kinds of weirdness. This is a weird family. And yet, as you come to the end of it and you look back on it, you have to say, why is it here? Why is God focusing in with so much detail on so much sin in the lives of these people? Because he wants us to marvel at his divine grace, ultimately. Ultimately. Griffith Thomas said, it is absolutely astonishing that God could take up the threads of this very tangled mess and weave them together into his own pattern. The greatest marvel of all, he went on to say, is that God permitted the human descent of the Messiah to come not only from Judah, but even from Tamar. And I would say, add to that, from Judah and Tamar together. That's the greatest marvel of it all. Hebrews 7:14 says, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. You know what is amazing to me? You look at this chapter and you go through it and you get shocked and astonished and bewildered and everything else. And you look at all of the sin. You even get grossed out by it. And you look at all of the sin. What is astonishing to me is that this chapter, as we come to an end, has two main characters, Judah and Tamar. They have two sons. Odd. He had two sons executed by God, and suddenly he has two sons all over again by Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And so the two main characters, Judah and Tamar, as we come to the end of Genesis 38, it is absolutely staggering to me that they are found in the third verse of the first chapter of the New Testament, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Just turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. We're done with Genesis for today. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Third verse in the New Testament, who do we run into? Immediately. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And so on. Perez begat Hezron and so on. See, only divine grace would do that or could do that. Women are rarely mentioned in genealogies in the Bible, and yet there are five of them in this genealogy. There is Tamar. There is who posed as a prostitute and thus became pregnant and had children by her father-in-law. That's one woman. There is Rahab, who was a prostitute in Jericho. There is Ruth, who was a Moabitess, who was a descendant of the daughters of Lot, who became pregnant by their father in a cave after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, after they got him drunk. So the Moabites were rejects from God because of that. And yet, here is Tamar. Here is Rahab found, another one of the women. And Ruth, who is a Moabitess. And so that you have also Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David. And the final woman in the genealogy is Mary, who, it was assumed by everyone around, became pregnant out of wedlock. Amazing, huh? Women are rarely in genealogies in the Bible, but when it comes to the genealogy of the Savior of the world, God's Son, five women are mentioned. They are all tied in some way to intense sin, and yet they are there. Why? Because the God of the Old Testament, who is a holy God, who sometimes when people are so wicked, kills them, is the same God in the Old Testament who is a loving God, who is a gracious God, who takes the names of sinners out from the pages of the Old Testament and places them in the third verse of the New Testament in the line of His only begotten Son, directly in the genealogy of His Son, His Holy Son, the Savior of the world, to tell us a very powerful thing, and that is that there is no one so sinful that they cannot be identified with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that He really is a real Savior for real sinners, and that there is no sin that cannot be identified with His blood and be forgiven. Thus, there is hope for you to know Him, to be saved by Him. And once He has saved you, to go on to be sanctified by Him by His grace. For He is a God of holiness and judgment, but He is also a God of love and lavish grace. That is our God. That is our lesson as we come to the end of Genesis 38. Griffith Thomas wrapped it all together by saying, while it is eternally true that what is done can never be undone, it is equally true that what has been broken can be mended. And the glory of grace, he said, is in its power to heal broken hearts and to mend broken lives. End quote. I love it. You know, I used to really not like Genesis 38. But now I understand why it's there. It's there for us. Because every one of us are sinners. And every one of us have encountered sinners in our lives. And every one of us will continue to
encounter some so wicked we think God should kill them. Who knows? Who knows who has died of certain diseases because God took them out? He's just a little more stealth about it nowadays, because he's acting in grace on this side of the cross. You know Jesus Christ? If not, I can't imagine why you wouldn't want to know him. He's a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. And if you know him now and you're bothered that you've been sinful in recent days, bring this into him now. Ask him to forgive you now. Before we started the message, we sang about how we have victory through his blood. Right now, give your sin to him, ask for forgiveness, and thank God for his blood. And he will forgive you, and therein is the victory. Won by God, not you. The sin taken from you and put as far as the east is from the west away from you. Put behind God's back, the Bible says, and forgotten by God once he has forgiven it. That's the victory by his blood. Oh, what a marvelous God we serve. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Do thank him this day. Meditate on these things. Think on these things. And learn to love him more and more in days to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom, for your grace, for your wonderful rescue operation in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you are a holy God. Thank you, Lord, that you do judge sin. And thank you, Lord, especially that you took our sin and put it on Jesus Christ and judged our sin at the cross once and for all. And Lord, we pray that we would take these truths, understand them, embrace them, and apply them, and become free. Free to walk with you in your love and in your grace, near to your heart, and underneath the spout where the glory of your blessings come out. We'll give you all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.